series on racing to Revelation as we have the first of a few messages regarding Thy Kingdom Come. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. If you've been along for the ride to the book of Revelation, you understand that the last book of the Bible unravels like this. That in Revelation chapter 1, we've seen the resurrected Christ giving a vision to John regarding the seven churches of Asia Minor. As indeed, after the resurrection, there is the church, then there's the rapture of the church, and then so we see the church in heaven in Revelation 4, in the beginning of 19. And the tribulation on earth, Revelation 6 up to 19. And then we've seen the second coming of Christ in Revelation chapter 19. In our study, we are beginning Revelation chapter 20. And as we will go verse by verse through the last three chapters of Revelation over the next couple months, we can anticipate learning about not only the binding of Satan in the abyss, and the completion of the first resurrection, but then the millennial kingdom. And that's what we're looking at tonight. And in doing so, we will then look at the release of Satan and its final rebellion in Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, in which all the unsaved are then consigned to the lake of fire forever. And Revelation chapters 21 and 22 will explain to us many amazing things about the new heaven and new earth. But Revelation chapter 20 has to deal again with the millennial kingdom. And it assumes that you know some sound doctrine related to the kingdom of God on earth taught throughout the Old and New Testament. Because it doesn't go in great detail in Revelation 20. It assumes that you've read your Bible. And what a novel idea to read the Bible. You know, it's amazing how much kids text these days, but they hardly have any time for the most important text, to read the text of Scripture. Now, in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 1, we read, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for how long? 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the," second time we see, 1,000 years are finished. "But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus Christ and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast," the Antichrist, "or his image," as we saw in Revelation 13, "and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for" how long? 1,000 years. "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death is the lake of fire, eternal separation from God, has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him" how long? 1,000 years. "And when the 1,000 years have expired," da 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 da. 6 times here in 7 verses, we see this concept of 1,000 years. And you know what 1,000 years means? 1,000 years. Very good. That's what it means. And though the kingdom we will see tonight is eternal, this aspect of the kingdom, this stage of the kingdom, will last for 1,000 years and will have some differences than the eternal state, which we will look at in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Now, as I mentioned earlier, what we're looking at tonight is not kindergarten teaching for new believers, or even just practical teaching like we're enjoying on Sunday mornings as we're going verse by verse to the book of Esther. And what a great book. But tonight it's calculus. Tonight it assumes you know some things, and if you don't, I'll try to make it as clear as possible. But if some of this goes over your head, just chalk it up to the learning curve. And as we study in Revelation chapter 20 about the kingdom of God, you might find yourself asking, so what? Why will there be a future kingdom on earth? I mean, heaven sounds great, and Jesus went to prepare a place for us, and he went to heaven, so why do we need to learn about the kingdom on earth? Why is it necessary for there to be a kingdom on earth? And what will it be like? And the first of those questions we want to ask and answer tonight. But we do well before we start developing the why of the kingdom of God on earth to define and distinguish a key phrase. Namely, how is the phrase kingdom of God used in the scriptures? And I'd like to suggest to you that it is used in three ways. The first is God's direct universal kingdom rule over all due to his sovereignty. That when you see the phrase kingdom of God, you have three choices. Context and content will determine usage. A few of the times, and not a lot, it's referring to God's direct universal kingdom rule over all due to his sovereignty. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 11 and 12, this is what it says. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all of what? Heaven and earth. Universal rule. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. This is a verse in which we see that his kingdom is not limited in any way. It is universal in scope. It is in which God is directly ruling. And again, it's because of his sovereignty. For as we think of the various attributes of God, we recognize that he is sovereign. He is the one absolute ruler of the universe due to his essence and he being the creator of all. That is why Psalm 103 verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne." Who sits on throne? Kings sit on thrones. And where is it? It's in heaven. And his kingdom rules over all. Over all. And all means all. And thus again, it's speaking of this universal kingdom rule of the Lord. Acts 17:24, Paul refers to this when he's on Mars Hill speaking to the philosophers, when he says in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. Unlimited, universal in scope, he directly does. And he does not dwell in temples made with hands. And so, you know, the old song, he's got the whole wide world in his hands, is true. He is the king of all. His throne is in heaven. He rules over all. And in doing so, we're talking about God's direct universal kingdom rule over all, due to his sovereignty. But there's a second way the phrase kingdom of God is used, and this is how it's used by far the majority of time, the mass of times. It's referring to God's theocratic kingdom on the earth indirectly through various mediators at various times. In other words, what it's saying is this, that God rules, but he does so through me. It's not directly, it's indirectly, in which he administrates his rule through various individuals in various ways at various times. In fact, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a vision. He sees a statue. in which the gold represents Babylon, the silver, Medio Persia, the bronze, Greece, then the iron is Rome, and the iron mixed with clay is the revived Roman Empire. And it clearly states again there that God one day, again, is going to set up His kingdom on the earth after the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. And that is why Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion." That is what will be true when Jesus Christ comes again. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, Lord Jesus, ask of the Father, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." But notice, earthly rule given to Christ who comes back and sets up on this holy hill of Zion. The nations are the inheritance. And so we see there's this universal kingdom rule. Secondly, there's this theocratic kingdom on the earth through mediators like the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the ultimate mediator. And number three, the phrase kingdom of God is used in the scriptures to speak of God's spiritual kingdom consisting of believers only. And let me say that this is just a few times from my understanding of context and content. In fact, in Romans 14, verse 17, when Paul is talking about areas of liberty, and to not use your liberty in a way that would stumble others, but would build them up in serving Jesus Christ, he says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking," that's not what it's about, "but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And in this context, he's talking to church-age believers who are part of a spiritual kingdom, for when you have a spiritual birth, you then are involved in a spiritual kingdom in that sense. And that's why Colossians 1:13 says that He has delivered us from the power of darkness. God has delivered every believer from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We are in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But again, that's used not very much. And I say that because a lot of times you'll hear people say, "We're building the kingdom." You know, the fact is, we're not. The fact is, Christ is building His church, which we'll look at. And the kingdom and the church are not used synonymously normally. Rare exceptions, there's some overlap, as in this case. Now, having defined the three uses of the phrase kingdom of God, let's focus tonight on the second, namely the future kingdom of God on earth through Jesus Christ. And let's ask, why the kingdom of God on earth? Let me give you at least seven reasons why, and you know I like the number seven. Number one, because it was captured by Satan in the Garden of Eden due to Adam's sin. It was captured by Satan in the Garden of Eden due to Adam's sin. Go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, we have recorded for us the event of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ by Satan himself. We read in verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, after he was hungry." Do you know why he was hungry? Because though he was fully God, he was fully man. I mean, we can't even make it 4 hours, let alone 40 days and nights. Verse 3, "Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, If you are the Son of God, and for the sake of argument, let's assume that, command that these stones become bread. Since you're hungry, this would be an expedient move. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Here he's quoting from the Old Testament Pentateuch. I mean, if our resistance of temptation was based upon our knowledge of Deuteronomy, we would all flunk. Verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, and let's assume that for the sake of argument, throw yourself down. Just throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over them. Let's use the book of Psalms out of context with a twist, as Satan does to try to get the Lord Jesus Christ to throw himself down and take his life, as it were. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. I mean, Satan knows the Bible. In fact, he knows it better than you or me. Doesn't believe it, but knows it. And even uses his messengers to use it and quote it, twist it out of context, distort it, torture it, and as a result, thwart people from understanding the true meaning of the gospel of grace or the teachings of the Word of God. How does Jesus respond? Verse 7, Jesus said to him, again, it is written. Again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. I mean, throwing yourself down, hoping the angels will catch you, tempts the Lord your God. I mean, it's like saying, well, you know, my times are in the Lord's hands. I see that train coming, and if I don't beat it, I'll just take it from the Lord. Well, you know what? You very well might not beat it. And when you got to heaven, the Lord says, what an absolute idiot you were to tempt the Lord thy God the way you did. I mean, I wonder how many times we've tempted the Lord. He has treated us so graciously. Verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain. Now watch this. And showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. How he was able to span all of them in one vision or sight, I don't know, but he did. And he said to him, all of these things I will give you, kingdoms of the world, if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, well, you don't own the kingdoms of the world. How in the world are you going to give them to me? No, that's not what he said. He never challenges the claim. What he does say is, away with you, Satan, for it is written, again he quotes from the Bible, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now we see here that Satan is the king of the kingdoms of the earth. He is the cosmos diabolicus ruler. Now how did that happen? Well, we know when God created Adam and Eve, in Genesis chapter 1, this is recorded. We read in verse 28 that God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. They were to be the ruler of the earth. They were to have dominion over all of this. But we know that Eve listened to the lies of Satan and Adam went along with her. And as a result, the scepter of the kingdom on earth was taken from the first Adam and given to the adversary and archenemy of God, namely Satan himself. So that we read in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, these words. Luke's version, again, of the temptation, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for, catch this has been delivered to me. How did Satan get the kingdoms of the world delivered to him? Because the scepter was transferred from Adam to Satan in the fall. And he says, I will give it to whomever I wish. You think he would have kept his word?
I don't think so.
And so we see, first of all, that the reason why there needs to be a kingdom of God on earth again is because paradise has been lost to Satan. And he is the god of this world. A second reason is because complete salvation was promised after man's fall into sin, which involves the reverse of the curse. And to see this, go with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we see the record of the original sin of Adam and Eve. Following that sin, there were consequences. And there was the curse upon the serpent, upon Satan, upon the woman, upon the man, and upon nature. And we read in verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, who Satan used to beguile Eve, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Which, by the way, do you realize that according to Isaiah 11, which we'll study in one of our future studies, that even in the kingdom to come, the serpent will still eat dust. The curse is not alleviated for the serpent. But moving beyond the serpent to Satan, who used the serpent, we read in verse 15, God says, "And I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In other words, God's seed, which is the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, would crush the head of Satan. And by the way, when you get your head crushed, it's over. But Satan would bruise his heel, which he did on the cross. Because if you ever had a bruised heel, you know, Achilles problem and such, you know it can be extremely painful, but it is not, you know, the end of the road. And so we see here what is called by theologians the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel. As Adam's sin had consequences upon humanity and nature. And that is why the world we live in today is filled with death, and it's filled with decay, and it's filled with disease, and it's filled with sin, and it's filled with suffering. And we have here the first promise of salvation. A complete salvation. Not merely the redemption of man who puts their faith in Christ, but the redemption of all of nature, which again, as the kingdoms of the world belong to Satan, if he is dethroned, then redemption on the part of nature can occur as well. And that is why, as we think of the purposes of God in human history, while we tend to focus on individual salvation, it is obviously far more than that. For we have the creation of the world, and God has a plan for the universe. And one day, there will be the redemption of creation. We have the creation of the nations, and we know that one day there will be the judgment of the nations. As God has a plan for individual men, we know that He created Israel, and God has a plan for Israel, and one day Israel will be restored. We know He has a plan for the church. He's created the church, and one day the church will be raptured. That this is the plan of redemption. And it all begins with this promise in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And that is why, isn't it not interesting to note, as we think of Satan's stages of downfall, that when we read in Revelation 20 about the kingdom to come, the first thing that's mentioned is that Satan is put into the abyss. He's put into the abyss, the bottomless pit. And he's bound for 1,000 years, and then he's ultimately thrown into the lake of fire to be punished forever and ever and ever. You see, how can you have a kingdom on earth if Satan's still running around? And how can you have an eternal kingdom and an eternal state in which there's righteousness unless Satan is removed and ultimately punished. So why is there a kingdom on earth? We saw, first of all, again, because it was captured by Satan in the Garden of Eden due to Adam's sin. We saw, secondly, it is because complete salvation was promised after man's fall into sin, which involves the reverse of the curse. And that's why when we're reading Revelation 20, 21, and 22, we're going to see just the opposite of what happened in Genesis chapter 3 and following. Just the reverse of the curse. And by the way, that doesn't happen, dear friends, until the Lord Jesus comes again. A third reason why the kingdom of God needs to come to earth is because it was covenanted by the Lord. God has certain promises, and these were unconditional promises. And the first one I'd like to underscore is it was covenanted by the Lord in what is called the Abrahamic covenant, or the promises made to Abraham. And while we're in Genesis, go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now remember, when you're going through the book of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11 is the first part. God's dealing with all of mankind. But beginning in Genesis 12 and following, through all of the Old Testament and even some of the New Testament, you have the emphasis on God's dealing with the nation of Israel. And we know the nation of Israel did not begin with a Jew. It began with a Gentile by the name of Abraham, who became the father of the Jewish nation. We're told in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country.'" This is what he had said in chapter 11 when he left Ur of the Chaldees. "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a," please note the word, "land that I will show you." Here's some promises. "I will make you a great nation." Has that happened, by the way? Yes. "I will bless you, make your name great." Has that happened? Yes. In fact, Abraham's name is great in Judaism. It's great in Christianity. It's great even in Islam. Verse 2, "And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, has God not blessed those who have blessed Abraham and his descendants? Has he not cursed them that have cursed them? Just think of Nazi Germany. Think of Stalin's Russia and so forth. God has cursed them. And one of the reasons why, and I've said this before, that the United States of America has not crumbled into a third world country, though we're trying hard to get there, is because we have had a favorable policy towards Israel. And I'm also convinced because God has honored our desire to spread the gospel around the world. And by the way, both are shifting by way of the winds of the present climate in our country, which is not good. And so we think of this Abrahamic covenant. It involves three things: a land, a sea, and blessing. Now, this is the big covenant. Coming out of that and developed further will be the land or real estate covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant, which we will look at. But remember, one of the great aspects of the Abrahamic covenant is this land element. As we think of that, go with me to Genesis chapter 15. For while the covenant is stated in chapter 12, it's actually confirmed in chapter 15. I call your attention to verse 8. And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it," namely the land. And what he did was he put him to sleep. He then confirmed it unconditionally so that Abraham had no part in the confirmation, as the Abrahamic covenant is not a two-party contract, but unilateral, depending on God and God alone to ultimately fulfill it. Otherwise, it could never be guaranteed. But as we think of the land element, look at verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, through Isaac and Jacob, as we'll see, I have given this, what? Land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And involved in that are various people groups, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, as we think of modern-day Israel in the land, do you see how much of the land they occupy? That's it. About the size of the state of New Jersey. See how much has been promised to them? They have never enjoyed that. That has never been fulfilled. But it will in the future when the Lord Jesus comes back. And while the kingdom on earth isn't only in Israel, it's going to be over all the earth. It's going to be centered in Israel, and in particular in Jerusalem, which we will see in our future study. Now, for those who don't interpret the Bible consistently in a normal grammatical, historical, contextual way, who are oftentimes called covenant or reform or replacement theologians, they have a real problem here. When he says that the land is the land and that it's going to be from the great river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, how do you spiritualize that? Because they want to say, well, the kingdom that was promised to Israel in the Old Testament is being spiritually fulfilled in the church. And that, again, you're part of that spiritual kingdom, and that it's really God just ruling in your heart. Well, how do you go from the river of Egypt to the river of the Euphrates? Is that from the lungs to the liver? How does that work? You know how we understand it? Just what it says. The great river of Egypt to the Euphrates River. And that's how it's designed to be understood. And so why the kingdom on earth? First of all, because it was covenant by the Lord in the Abrahamic covenant. Secondly, it was covenanted by the Lord in what's called the Davidic covenant, or the promises made to David. And to see this, go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Your Bible's going to get a workout tonight. Instead of just verse by verse going through a chapter, we have to go to many passages to put this composite together. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God is speaking to David. And we read in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, in other words, when you die, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and that was true of Solomon, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, which he did, the temple, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom, how long? Forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he, Solomon, commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Now catch this. And your house, the house of David, and your kingdom shall be established how long? Forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So we see here again the establishment and the confirmation of what's called the Davidic covenant that emphasizes, again, a seed and a throne forever. In other words, God didn't say, well, you know, I made this promise in the past, but, you know, I've kind of given it up. Oh, no. Oh, no. As we think of the Davidic covenant demands that there will be a future kingdom on the earth through the seed of David, whose kingdom will last on the earth forever. Now that leads us to Jeremiah chapter 31 and what is called the New Covenant. the new covenant. And it's because of the words of Jeremiah 31, it's called that. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we want to begin in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, and they haven't come yet, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. House of Israel, 10 northern tribes. House of Judah, 2 southern tribes. All 12 tribes. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, not the same as the law, the Mosaic covenant. Because in the Mosaic covenant, it was obey and you'll be blessed, disobey and you'll be cursed. Oh no, this covenant will not be contingent on them. It'll be contingent on the Lord and Him alone, the new covenant. Verse 32. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. I was faithful that they were the problem. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I'll write it on their hearts. And I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now, this is called the new covenant. God is going to write His law in their hearts. God is going to forgive their sins. God is not going to say, know the Lord, because they will all know Him. When will this be true? This will be true when the kingdom is set up on the earth after the Lord Jesus comes and after the transitional period, which we're going to look at next week, of 75 days in which there is a change of government. And during that time, there will be the sheep and goat judgment in which the unsaved will be taken off the earth. Only the redeemed will be on the earth, and everyone will know the Lord. And God will write His law in their hearts. Now, in order for that to be fulfilled, there has to be a kingdom of God on earth. So as you think of God's covenantal program again, we have the granddaddy of them all, like the Rose Bowl, the Abrahamic covenant. Flowing out of them is the Palestinian covenant, normally called the land covenant these days, because it's not really Palestinian as we think of it. The Davidic covenant, and then the new covenant. Now, the Mosaic covenant is in a separate category, because that was conditional, and we know the law ended at Calvary. We're in the age of grace, but all of these covenants ultimately are fulfilled when? When the kingdom of heaven is set up on earth when Jesus Christ comes again. And that is why they're said to be forever. Now, a fourth reason why the kingdom of God is going to happen on earth is because it was repeatedly prophesied in the Old Testament. Repeatedly prophesied in the Old Testament. In fact, as you're reading the Old Testament, you'll be confronted with this over and over again. Go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Not Corinthians, Chronicles chapter 16. In 1 Chronicles 16, in verse 15, what do we read? Well, we'll start in verse 14. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are on all the earth. Remember His covenant forever. The word which He commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant which He made with Abraham. And His oath to Isaac. And confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. When you were very few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. By the way, there is no debate in Scripture who owns the land in the Middle East. It is Israel. There is no debate. They own it. But remember, you can own something and not be in it. For example, some of you might be landlords. You own a piece of property somewhere, but that doesn't mean you're living in it. And indeed, the land Israel owns, but unfortunately, they're only living in part of it. If you could liken it to a triplex and they're only in one unit, as there's much more to be enjoyed, though they own the land, and make no doubt about that. I don't care what the UN says, Israel owns the land. God is very clear about that, and the United States does well to recognize that. Now, as we think of this being prophesied, this kingdom of God on earth, in the land and beyond, 2 Chronicles 21, verse 7 says that the Lord would not destroy the house of David. Why? Because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons for how long? Well, forever. Psalm 89, 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen people Israel. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. So years later, the psalmists are recognizing the reality of these covenants that God had made. In Psalm 89, verse 20, I have found my servant David with my holy oil. I have anointed him. Verse 29, his seed also I will make to endure. How long? Forever. And his throne as the days of heaven. And that is why in Isaiah 9, which is oftentimes read at Christmas time, very familiar to you, we read, for unto us a child is born, that's in reference to Christ's humanity. Unto us a son is given, that's in reference to Christ's deity. Notice he's not born, the son is given, because he's always been the son. And notice, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. By the way, his name will be called Mighty God. Jesus Christ is nothing less than Mighty God. Everlasting Father, namely the Father of the ages, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David. And over his kingdom, which is again on earth, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You know why? Because God always keeps his promises. That is why there needs to be a kingdom on earth. And that is why, as you turn now to Matthew chapter 1, should it surprise us that the New Testament, and particularly the book of Matthew, which is written to present Jesus as King of the Jews, begins with a genealogy in order to clearly set forth for any inquirer or to confirm the faith of believers that Jesus Christ was exactly who he claimed to be, and his genealogy proved it. That's why, notice the very first verse. The book of the genealogy, Jesus Christ, the son of who? David. The son of who? Abraham. Remember, the Messiah had to be from the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. And thus, from that point on comes the genealogy, then a description of the birth of Christ, and then in chapter 2, the wise men come seeking him who is what? King of the Jews. The Jews. You see, a fifth reason why the kingdom of God on earth has to happen is because it was anticipated in the Gospels. Anticipated here in Matthew, But go, if you would, now to the book of Luke, chapter 1. Book of Luke, chapter 1. And here in Luke's account, we have, again, details about the birth of Jesus Christ. We have this interesting information about Zacharias, who had an angel come to him. The angel Gabriel. Verse 24. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." In other words, she was barren up to that point. Now, in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin. And she was a virgin, betrothed or engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of what? Of David, right birth line. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." In other words, you are the one who has been chosen to be the mother of the Messiah from the human side. Verse 29. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. In other words, this was weird. Verse 30. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus," which means Jehovah saves. "He will be great." What else does the angel say? "He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob," how long? "Forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Now this is not talking about a kingdom in heaven, because David was never promised a kingdom in heaven. He was promised a kingdom on the earth, which was everlasting. Now, as the passage rolls on, we pick it up in verse 59. "So it was on the 8th day that they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. His mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John, John the Baptist.' But they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name.' So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet, because the Lord had caused this priest, John the Baptist's dad, to go mute for a while. And he wrote, saying, 'His name is John.' So they all marveled. And immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came in all those who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, 'What kind of child will this be?' And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in the Old Testament, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our father and to remember his" what? "Holy covenant," the Abrahamic covenant. "The oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. You see, Isaiah 40, verse 3, had predicted that there would be a forerunner to the Messiah who would lay out the red carpet for Israel that they might accept their Messiah. And John the Baptist would fulfill that role. And Zacharias is recognizing this, that his very son, John, is going to fulfill that role. As he anticipated what? The kingdom of God on earth, as had been promised to Abraham and to David in the Old Testament. A sixth reason why the kingdom of God is going to happen on earth is because it was again promised in the book of Acts and in the epistles. And go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. You see, dear friends, there's a lot of scripture on this issue. And we're just grazing the top. Now, in Romans chapter 9, we see about God's national election of Israel to be the instrument by which the Messiah would come. In Romans chapter 10, we see that Israel rejected their Messiah. So it raises the question, will God still fulfill his promises to Israel? And as we begin Romans chapter 11, we read in verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Has he set them aside forever? Certainly not. For I am a Israelite. Now, his people is not a reference to the church here, but to Israel. I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, and so forth? And so, he say, no, God hasn't cast away his people. God has not postponed his promises to Israel. Excuse me, not canceled them. He's only postponed them. And that is why in Romans 11, we pick it up in verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, catch this, all Israel, you know what Israel means there? Israel, very good. Not the church, Israel, will be, what tense is that? Future tense, saved or delivered. Like God has promised, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my, what? Covenant with them, when I take away their sins. And so we see here again, that the kingdom of God on earth is promised, it's future, it's guaranteed. This hasn't happened yet. Which leads us to Acts chapter 2, where Peter on the day of Pentecost says in verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, David, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, his physical descendants, he would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on whose throne? David's throne. That means David has to have an earthly throne, that which he did have, that the Messiah would sit on one day, a literal, earthly, political throne. Verse 31, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, not the throne of David. Christ today is not on the throne of David in Jerusalem, which he will be in the future kingdom. He is at the right hand of God today, and I say that because there are those who are what would be called progressive dispensationalists, who deny normal classic dispensationalism and actually see far more harmony and unity between covenant theology and dispensational teaching. That they will say that that Jesus Christ today is sitting on the throne of David. Not true. Sitting on the throne of God, at the right hand of God, I should say, is where he is. And what was he doing on the day of Pentecost? Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and which you now hear. But notice, there's this promised kingdom in which Christ would sit on his throne, which he still has not done. Which leads us to our seventh reason why the kingdom of God is going to happen on earth. Number seven, because it will be fulfilled, as it's been predicted, it will be fulfilled in the future as predicted in the book of Revelation. And that is why, as we've been studying the book of Revelation, we saw in Revelation 5 that Christ comes forward as the Lamb and takes the title deed of the earth in order to reclaim the earth for God. We know that the tribulation period and the various judgments that occur as God's wrath upon the earth, and then Christ does return as promised in the second advent in order to set up that millennial kingdom followed by the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And you see, as we think of God's covenant program, it's all focused on the future kingdom and in Christ's return. That's where the whole focus is. But it is interesting to note and answer the question, was the kingdom of God on earth previously offered to Israel? Has it already been offered? And the answer is yes. It was offered to Israel in Christ's first coming, but it was rejected. Now to see this, go with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. I just lost power. Anyone know why? Well, it just faded out. I wonder if the battery... Yeah. This just went black. Yeah. Take a while to get up. Okay, as we think of the kingdom of God on earth, was it previously offered? Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, just like we saw in Luke 1, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heaven's rule on the earth is at hand. So Israel, please, or not please, Israel, you are urged to repent. By the way, the word repent means to change your mind. Change your mind and prepare your heart to receive your Messiah. And notice how the kingdom of heaven is, please note these two words, at hand. At hand. It literally means it is near. Now, it can't refer to the universal kingdom, which has always been here. It can't refer to the spiritual kingdom made up of all believers. This is talking about an earthly political kingdom of the Messiah, which was promised in the Old Testament, but was not yet fulfilled. So what does John the Baptist preach? This is not going back. It's not advancing or going back. Okay? So, what did John the Baptist preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Go with me to Matthew chapter 4. And verse 17. Yep, there you go, thanks. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. And it may surprise you that, do you know, the Lord Jesus Christ originally preached the very same message as John the Baptist. Verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, same exact words, repent, But the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. It's near. It's near. It's right around the corner, as it were. We need to repent. Change your mind. Prepare your heart to receive your Messiah. And in doing so, for Him to set up your kingdom. That is why, as we go to Matthew chapter 5, in what is called the Sermon on the Mount, we read in verse 3, Jesus saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek." Now catch this. "For they shall inherit" what? The earth. You know what the earth means? It means the earth. Very good. Now I say that because oftentimes people have taken the Sermon on the Mount, made it stand on all fours and walk as if it applied directly to the church today. Now it is true there are some moral principles and applications that are permanent, drawn from the Sermon on the Mount, that indeed are true in the church age. But the Sermon on the Mount is kingdom. It's the principles of the kingdom taught by the king, who had offered the kingdom to Israel and promises, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In fact, as you think of the different Beatitudes here, you can connect every one of them with an Old Testament promise connected with the literal earthly kingdom on earth. This is kingdom truth. Now look at Matthew 5 and verse 20. "Whether it be to be a member of the church or whether it's to be part of that kingdom," verse 20 says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, how do you get that kind of righteousness? Putting your faith in Jesus Christ. It's imputed righteousness. It's righteousness given to you as a gift by God's grace. And so we see here that the kingdom of God on earth was previously offered to Israel. It was preached by John the Baptist and by Jesus Christ to be at hand. Secondly, it was prayed for by the disciples. It was prayed for by the disciples. Look at Matthew 6, verse 19. Verse 9. "The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, 'In this manner, therefore, pray.'" Familiar with this one? "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What kingdom is he talking about? He's talking about a kingdom on where? On earth as it is in heaven. In other words, the Lord rules in heaven, but the kingdom on earth has not been set up. But since John the Baptist is preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Christ is preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, would it be inappropriate for the disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Not at all. Now, we don't recite this prayer as a church because we are not Israel. We are not kingdom in our teaching. We are the church. We are a heavenly people with heavenly blessings. And while this is true, and while this would be a fitting prayer in the tribulation period to come for some, for us today, it's not appropriate. In fact, we're not saying, "Thy kingdom come." We're saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and snatch us away to be with you." The way of the rapture. But notice, the kingdom of God on earth was prayed for by the disciples. Now go to Matthew 10. In Matthew 10, the Lord Jesus chooses his 12 apostles. And they're mentioned by name there in verses 2 and 3 and 4. Verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, no Norwegians or Finns or Germans, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, half Jew, half Gentile, but go rather to the lost sheep of" who? "The house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is" what? "It's at hand." It's at hand. So not only did John the Baptist preach it, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Christ preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ told his disciples to pray for the kingdom to be set up on earth. But we see here that it was preached by the disciples originally to be at hand, and they were to preach it only to Israel. Only to Israel. By the way, the Jehovah Witnesses oftentimes go from this passage. When they come to your door and they preach this, one of the questions you can just ask them is, are you a Jew? Because I'm not. So you're preaching to the wrong person. Because this was a Jewish message to a Jewish people who had been given Jewish covenantal promises and a Jewish Messiah to set up the kingdom. Now this leads us to number 4. Was the kingdom of God on earth previously offered to Israel? And the answer is yes. But it was rejected by the Jewish leaders due to their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah or the Christ, and was no longer stated to be at hand. At hand. Now in Matthew chapter 12, we have what is called the passage dealing with the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not denying tongues for today, some have told me. No. It is claiming that Jesus Christ was a demon-possessed miracle worker and that the miracles he did through the power of Beelzebub instead of the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is why we read in verse 31 of Matthew 12, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Why? Well, in order to be forgiven, you have to put your faith in whom? In Jesus Christ. And if you conclude he's a demon-possessed miracle worker, obviously you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ. This was done by unbelievers, not believers, in reference to Jewish national leaders who had made a hard-hearted conclusion in light of miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle being done. And they said, no, we'll not have this man to rule over us. No, we will not accept him as our Messiah. No. And therefore, the Lord says, well, the kingdom that I plan to set up is no longer at hand. And that is why as you study the book of Matthew, you see that this is the turning point in the book. And that's why as we go to Matthew 16 for a minute, we read something very amazing. Something Christ had never uttered before. For in Matthew 16, verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Boy, I haven't ever mentioned that before, Jesus. You're right. Because I kept offering the kingdom. But you rejected the kingdom because in order to get the kingdom, you had to accept the king. And you would not submit yourself to the righteousness of God in Christ. Instead, you sought righteousness by the works of the law. You rejected your Messiah. Therefore, the kingdom is not canceled, but it is postponed. And now I'm going to do something amazing. I will, in the future, build my ecclesia made up of Jew and Gentiles who become one in the body of Christ. And that's why we read in verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Not earlier. Hey, Israel, your king is here. I'm available. No. Okay, I'll build my church. And it'll be based upon my death and my resurrection, which you will be involved in. Which leads us to number 5. The kingdom has since been postponed, but not canceled. as it will again be preached in the tribulation period. You know, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the tribulation period. In fact, in Matthew 23, verse 37 through 39, listen to what Jesus said. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house, the temple, the house of God, is left to you desolate, minus your King and Messiah. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And by the way, when do they say that? They say that at the end of the tribulation period, and indeed he comes, just as promised. That's why Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, says, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, just like today. Without sacrifice or sacred pillar, just like today. Without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness when? When is this going to happen? In the latter days. That's why while we're in Matthew, if you turn to chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24, which describes to us the events leading up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ the second time. We read in verse 14, and this gospel of the what? Kingdom. Will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end of the age will you see, in the tribulation period to come, which is being described here in Matthew 24, the gospel of the kingdom will again be preached. Why? Because the church would have been raptured. God's program for the church is done. Everything turns to Israel. And the good news of the coming kingdom with the coming king will be preached again as it was the first time, though it was rejected the first time. And that is why number six, in its place, Christ is now building his church, the spiritual body of Christ. He predicted it in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. He began to do it in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. It'll be completed when the rapture of the church occurs. And we're talking about the spiritual body of Christ, made up of all Jew and Gentiles, who are now one in the body of Christ, equally blessed. Equally blessed. As only God can do. Called in Ephesians 1, the church, which is his body. Which leads us to number 7. Was the kingdom of God on earth previously offered to Israel? Yes. And it will be set up as promised, when God sends Jesus Christ to earth again. It will be set up as promised. You see, time doesn't permit us to go to Daniel 7. But there the kingdoms of the earth are crushed by this huge rock made without hands. The Lord Jesus Christ, who crushes all the kingdoms of the earth in order to set up his kingdom. And he does that again when he returns at his second coming. That is why Zechariah 14 verses 4 and 9 say this. And in that day, at his second coming, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem. So forth and so forth. Verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the what? All the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. You see, Revelation reminds us, he is coming with clouds and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And he is coming as promised. His feet will land on the Mount of Olives, which is a literal mount in a literal Jerusalem, as Christ literally rose and ascended into heaven and will literally come back in a glorified body in order to set up a literal kingdom on earth as promised. That must be my cue, huh? Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That is what's going to happen in the future. Now, have you ever asked that? Why will God do all this? You say, well, He'll do it because He keeps His word. That's true. He'll do it out of sovereign grace. That's true. But may I add a third? As I was studying Ezekiel, actually as I was reading, as I was on my stationary bike here last year, and I was reading Ezekiel, you know, great devotional stuff there, that in doing so, I kept seeing this phrase. I found it over and over again, that what God is going to do in the future, what God is going to do in the millennium, what God is going to do in the future temple, repeatedly, then you shall know that I am the Lord. That's why. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Then you shall know that I am the Lord their God. They shall know that I am the Lord. And over it's found. You see, ultimately what God wants people to know, He's the Lord. He is God. And you do business with Him. He's the one you must respond to. That is why, what is the message we're to preach today? Not the gospel of the kingdom, but according to Acts 20:24, the gospel of the grace of God. Oh, how Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again in order to provide free and forever salvation for you and me. That's the message we're to preach. Not of His coming kingdom. What good news to the king? No, good news that Christ died for our sins and rose again the third day. That when He cried out, it is finished, He did everything necessary by way of paying for our sins in order for us to be saved forever. Thus, Romans 1:16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. And by the way, please note the difference between this and the gospel of the kingdom. Difference in content, not the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but Christ died for your sins, but also different in scope. They were to only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In the Great Commission, Matthew 28, they were to go and disciple all people groups, all nations. Going, giving them the gospel, baptizing believers and teaching them the word of God. Now, does this mean that we're not to teach about the kingdom to come? No. In fact, interesting enough, in Acts 20:25, He says, I have gone preaching the kingdom of God. You see, we still teach about the kingdom, but what is interesting is during this present age, it is not called the gospel of the kingdom. You will not find that phrase. That does not become good news again until the church is raptured and the tribulation kicks in. And then there's good news. The kingdom's around the corner. The king is coming. Praise God that he is. You say, well, what happens when you fail to rightly divide the word of truth regarding these matters? Let me just mention a couple things in closing. Number one, you will confuse the message you're to preach today. And many do. One of the reasons we don't hear a clear gospel is because they fail to distinguish the gospel of grace versus the gospel of the kingdom. Secondly, you will mix law or kingdom teachings given to Israel with grace teachings given to the church. And so often that's what happens today. And as a result, it comes out lordship or something else. It doesn't come out grace. Thirdly, you may seek to bring in the kingdom on earth without Christ's coming. You know, there's a lot of kingdom builders out there that want to clean up the world and make the world so that Christ will see it so attractive, He'll come back. Oh, no. It's only going to get worse so that when Christ comes back, He comes back with a rod of iron. We're not here to build the kingdom. We're here to preach the gospel and let Jesus Christ build His church. Fourthly, you will falsely conclude that the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament are being spiritually fulfilled in the church today, which is the covenant replacement theology view, resulting in there being no future for ethnic Israel. You know that I think it was the United Presbyterian Church a couple years ago officially went on record to say, because they're not dispensational, they're covenant in their theology, that they don't believe God has any plan and promises for Israel in the future, and that they will not support Israel. And they're not the only ones. You listen to covenant theologians like R.C. Sproul, John Piper, and others. They don't believe in a literal earthly kingdom to come. They are amillennial. No millennium is going to happen as far as a literal earthly political kingdom on earth. And we will discuss that more next time. But what we do see this, study to show yourself approved unto God, the workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let's pray. Father, we have covered many verses tonight. I pray that it would be clear to us why there needs to be a kingdom on earth and how it was previously offered but rejected, and how you turned that rejection into a great blessing, so that when Jesus Christ died on that cross at Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago, you poured out our sins and the sins of the earth on him, sins of the world. And Father, we thank you that he made full payment for our sins so that he, being raised from the dead, could give us eternal salvation as a gift. Only you could do that, and you did. And we thank you how through faith in Christ we're saved, and may we learn what is our position and our possessions and our privileges as church-age believers, a heavenly people with heavenly blessings, that we would not be trying to bring in the kingdom or build up the kingdom. For one day the kingdom will be set up. But in the meantime, you are building your church. And we just thank you for the privilege of preaching the gospel. And we thank you for those who told the gospel to us. May we cooperate with the Holy Spirit's objective in this present age under the dispensation of grace, so that we would not be thwarting your objectives, but really cooperating with them. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.